As we read through them, you might have all sorts of reactions to them. Some of them make pretty good sense just as they are. Some of them perhaps make reasonable sense if we can mentally take ourselves out of the middle of the city and put ourselves in an agricultural setting, and possibly a really old, ancient agricultural setting. And yet we are not in ancient Israel anymore, and so in many ways it's simply not possible for many of these laws to work just as is. And some of them are perhaps hard to swallow. We talked about slavery last week, but there are some more potentially uncomfortable statements here. And if you are uncomfortable, made uncomfortable by those, do get on our YouTube channel and have a look at last week's sermon, or come and talk to me. And some of the laws are simply complex. We are in a country that doesn't have the death penalty, but it used to. And I suspect in a room like this, there are a range of views on whether that is a good thing or not. But most crucial is the issue of how God may address us in these words and address us here, because he certainly does. And that is what we're going to try and hear. Now, this is a long section with a lot of detail and a lot of different detailed subjects. So instead of going bit by bit, I'm simply going to hit a couple of key threads. If you want to talk detail, please come and grab me afterwards. I'd be glad to do that. But a couple of really big threads here. And firstly, as we consider the Lord's statutes, the Lord's words here, we are called to consider sin and judgment. The Ten Commandments that come just before this chapter are rightly famous as the headline and the heart of God's law. It was good for us to work our way through them and think about them a couple of months ago, and they're up on the wall over on your right still. But they invite all sorts of questions. The commandments are quite bare. They need to be applied to different situations. And the commandments themselves don't say anything about what happens if you break them. But now we get into some of the detail, particularly the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment. Honour your father and mother, you shall not murder. And the thing that stands out here is that it is really serious. Maybe you felt the weight of that sentence that comes up again and again like a drumbeat in verses 12 through 17. He shall be put to death. And on in verse 20, he shall be avenged. And on in verse 23, life for life. And on into the stuff with the oxen, he shall be put to death. Murder was a capital crime. Kidnapping and selling someone into slavery was a capital crime. Beating your parents or abusing them and refusing to care for them, I think that's what those particular laws were about, were capital crimes. Now, it's possible that in some cases what you've got here is the maximum sentence, and that's not what was carried out in every case, but that was for the most aggravated cases. But even then, the issues are still extremely serious. Human beings are made in the image of God. To murder somebody or to treat them as property to be kidnapped and taken and sold is a profound crime. Parents represent, you might say, God's authority over us. And so to treat them with contempt is, you might say, a form of kind of cosmic treason. And so the sentence is very serious. You might say it is to have the curse of the fall very suddenly imposed. Israel were on their way to the promised land, and so to suffer this penalty would be to have, effectively, your blessing from God very suddenly removed. Sin leads to death. And in some cases, the connection is made very, very obvious. And interestingly, actually, the New Testament is just as serious about these things. Now, by the point you get to the New Testament, Israel was an occupied nation, and they couldn't simply apply the death penalty without the involvement of the occupying authorities, and yet the apostles continue to speak about sin in the most serious terms. Maybe we can have the first slide up there, Sean. Romans 1, for example, Paul lists a whole run of Gentile sins, if you like. And they include a couple of the key ones from Exodus 21. He says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, Paul clearly didn't intend Christians to go around exacting their own death penalty or anything gross like that. And yet, whatever the situation in society, before God, these things are still deeply serious. And the Apostle John gets right under our skin and right into the church pews with these as well. Maybe we can have the next slide up here. In his first letter, John writes this: "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that our anger and our hatred and our despising of one another is still connected to the commandment against murder. They defile our hearts long before they get to, or even if they never reach, our hands. And John is as serious as it gets. There is no eternal life for unrepentant, unchecked hatred amongst us. Sin leads to death. And that is important to reflect on. You might just think about it. The idea that disobedience to parents might lead to death is probably laughable amongst us. You might think about some of the ways that the elderly and the infirm can be treated in our society, even by their own relatives, and that's not a new thing. Lest we think Christians could never be capable of this, 2,000 years ago, Paul had to warn churches through Timothy that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. We can be so very quick to excuse our anger, so prone to nurse our grievances against one another and to quietly cultivate our hatreds. And a little bit of Exodus can help cure us. Christians centuries before us summarized three big ways that the Old Testament law is important for Christians. And they expressed one of the ways like this. In the law, Christians discover also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. So, as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, further humiliation for, further hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Or in short, God's law helps us, one, to recognize our sin, two, to learn to hate it, and three, to see just how clearly we need Jesus Christ and all that he did for us. In these commands and in their penalties, God taught his people in a very present way about the realities of sin and judgment. And so these laws still speak. They press us towards realizing and confessing sin. They press us towards relying on Jesus Christ. And they press us towards asking for more of his Holy Spirit. Sometimes churches with a more formal liturgy, before they come to a prayer of confession, they will say together the Ten Commandments. And the idea is just this. You say the Ten Commandments first to kind of break into our distractedness and our tendency to excuse ourselves with the gravity of God's law. so that then we will be able to confess with a proper sense of our need, and so then that we will be able to hear the reassurance of God's forgiveness in Christ with a real sense of its goodness. Now, that's not part of our regular routine and regular liturgy here, but we confess our sins every week. We've done it this morning, and we'll do it again tonight. And over these next couple of weeks, you might just make use of some of these chapters of Exodus in the little time of reflection we have beforehand. God's grace makes very little sense unless we grasp the reality of sin and judgment. But when we do, knowing Jesus Christ becomes very, very good. But there's more. We consider sin and judgment, but we can also, as we reflect on the commandments in these chapters, we can also consider justice and mercy. This chapter contains perhaps one of the more famous phrases from the Bible, the subject of that essay I mentioned at school all those years ago, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, it's sometimes been taken as just a particularly brutal form of justice, as if it was to be applied in a literalistic way. And so you almost get the sense, perhaps, that you know, you would go to court, and if you were convicted, then you would be handed over to the state eye gouger, or the person who was the special state dentist. But I think it's clear, even in this chapter, that that was pretty unlikely. In verses 18 and 19, if you injure somebody else in a fight, you were to pay compensation for any time out of work for them. You were to pay for their medical bills. Verses 26 and 27, if you struck and injured a slave, you had to free them. And as I said last week, it is most likely that the people who were slaves had sold themselves to deal with serious debt. And so the idea of freeing them is effectively a very large financial compensation. You're cancelling their debt. All those laws about oxen in verse 28 through 36, they were the industrial accidents and negligence of those days. They're about making appropriate payment. Eye for an eye, if you like, you might say it's a largely poetic way of expressing the importance of justice and proportion. And it was a legal thing rather than a personal thing. You get a sense of that in verse 22, he shall pay as the judges shall determine. These are not laws for people to just take into their own hands as they see fit. They're case law, they're worked examples for judges to deal with as cases came to them. And in that then, rather than promoting violence, these laws are to deal with it. They are to prevent feuding, to put a stop to a never-ending violent tit-for-tat between people. They prevented, I think, also arguably, speculative litigation where somebody might use the law to take advantage of somebody else. And the point was justice. One writer puts it like this, it was not so much a law of retaliation as it was a law of compensation. Before God, justice matters. God deals with us in a perfectly just and perfectly proportionate way, and he encodes that reality into the life of his people. Now, we might be tempted to dispute that about God. And we need to wrestle then with the possibility that the problem is not God, but our sense of proportion. And we live in a society that actually is very rooted in these sorts of principles, but where they are imperfectly implied or profoundly stretched and stressed in various ways, but the basic reality remains. And actually that does continue to be important for our life together. Taking wrongdoing seriously. Attempting to understand somebody's intent, addressing things proportionately. We try to do those things at our best informally all the time. And we work to do them also in more formal cases of church discipline. But Jesus presses this home to us from another angle also. In the Sermon on the Mount, maybe we can have it up on the screen there, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And he goes on, offer the other cheek, give up your cloak, walk another mile. Now, Jesus had no intention of just upending God's law or ignoring justice in any way. But what he was doing was really undermining our tendency to start quoting this when somebody has wronged us. This really is all about my rights and what I can get and how I can make sure that I get mine. And one writer summarizes Jesus' intention like this. When we are in the wrong, we need to make things right, and we ought to do everything that justice requires. But when somebody does us wrong, we do not have to insist on strict justice. Instead, we have an opportunity to offer mercy. And why on earth would we do that? Because the God who gave all these laws to do with justice also deals in mercy. This is the God of the Passover lamb. This is the God who in a few chapters' time will give all sorts of provisions for the setting up of a temple tent and of a whole system of sacrifices for dealing with sin so that his people can be clean and forgiven and come near and not be destroyed. As we hear Jesus and as we consider these realities this side of Jesus, you might say they become even sharper for us. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we encounter both justice and mercy most sharply and most wonderfully. Justice matters. Sins do not get shoved under the divine carpet. And yet God has provided in the most personal way so that we can yet enjoy grace and forgiveness and welcome and blessing that we do not deserve. Again, it's as if God's law kind of gently takes us by the face and just moves our gazes towards Jesus Christ, and so then calls us to deal likewise with each other. Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount was not to take the eye for an eye and then turn it on its head and make every Christian a doormat or make justice unimportant. But he surely would have us echo our Father in heaven in patience and in generosity, even in the face of deep offence. Now, there's a ton of stuff you could dig at and explore in these chapters. I think there is a lot to reflect on here when it comes to the value of life and when it comes to the value of the household. There is a lot more general wisdom, I think, for life and law here, even if you can't simply take these commands and just sort of map them straight onto the present. But for now, in his law, God still speaks. He continues to call us to hate sin and to run to Christ. He still calls us to love justice and to echo his grace. And so then, may he continue to write his law on our hearts by his Spirit. I'm going to pray. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Again, Father, we pray that you would help us to have the patience to meditate on your words, to wrestle with the hard bits, and to look hard at the Lord Jesus Christ as we do so. Help us, we pray, to be able to echo the psalm with whole hearts, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand together then and sing our praise, our prayer in response to the Lord's word. Let's stand.